This is program C-1091. Welcome to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of inspired Scripture. Before we get to that actual verse-by-verse study, let's go ahead and remind you there are 217 days left, or 31 weeks, until we fly out of Chicago heading for Israel. And if you're going to go on that, you need to get registered pretty soon. Make your plans now. All the information you need is on the website, intotheword.net. There's a hot link right there on the front page that you can click on and get the information. Remember, I'm also encouraging you to work with your church to get your preacher on this trip. I really think it would do a great deal of assistance to his ministry, that he would come back on fire with his preaching and teaching. So talk to the leadership of your church and make that suggestion. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 12. We're going to start at verse 18 in a moment. The writer of Hebrews is starting to wind things up. He's starting to wrap up all of his argumentation. Now, the issue that he was dealing with was, in this very brief moment of time between the beginning of the Neronian persecutions after the fire at Rome, when the Roman government was officially trying and punishing and sometimes even executing those that believed in Jesus as the Christ, and then the beginning of the Roman and Jewish civil war in the beginning of 66, so we're looking at probably right around 65 somewhere, some of the believers in Jesus who happened to be Jewish thought that they could retreat back into their Judaism to escape persecution by the Romans. And the author here says, you can't do that. The whole point of Judaism, the whole point of the Jewish religious life was preparing for the coming of Yehoshua as HaMashiach, Jesus as Messiah. And if you throw him under the bus by denying him, you can't be saved. And so as part of his telling of the surpassing greatness of the ministry of Jesus, he does a comparison between the two covenants by describing the Old Testament giving of the Ten Commandments and how scary that was for the people involved in it. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, for you, now that means New Testament believers, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a shofar trumpet and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. For they could not bear the command, quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned, end quote. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am full of fear and trembling, end quote. So the Old Testament giving of the Ten Commandments, the inauguration of the Old Covenant we've been talking about, Judaism, it came with all of this spectacle, with all of these scary things, like a mountain, a physical mountain that was quaking, and the sound of an angelic shofar, the trumpet that called people to attend to what was about to be spoken. There was fire. There was the glory of God in this whirlwind, probably a reference to the tower of God's presence that had been leading Israel through the wilderness already. Even the warning that if you go past these boundaries, you will die. Even an animal going past these boundaries is going to be executed. So it scared the people. And after they first heard the 10 words, the 10 commandments, they went to Moses and said, Moses, 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 please make him stop. Don't let him say anything more to us. You just go up on Mount Sinai, find out what it is he wants us to do, and we'll do it. And the reason they were so frightened is because what they were hearing was not the way they were living. So they knew that they were coming under the judgment of God, that they were not living up to his standard already. So that's not what we've come to as New Testament believers, where we are scared to death about God. This is what we've come to. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Zion was the name of the city of Jerusalem in poetical writings. It was the city of God's presence. It's a spiritual application. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're not talking about physical Jerusalem here. We're talking about spiritual Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God and all his saints are right this second. When we become believers, as the beginning of chapter 12 said, we realize that we're surrounded by this huge cloud of witnesses that have already arrived beyond the finish line. They are already in the presence of God. And so we are coming into the church, we're coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, aware that we're joining something big and special. Something spiritual. To myriads of angels. As Christians, we understand that we are surrounded by God's angels who are ministering to the needs of the saints, those who will inherit salvation. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 14? To the general assembly. And the word for an assembly there is not the typical word for church. It is a gathering together for a special festival. And that kind of comes through in what we're talking about here. This is a joyful thing we're talking about here, not a fearful thing. And to the church, and this time it is the typical word for church, ekklesia, which is the gathering of those who are citizens, gathering of those who belong to the government. So, the church of the firstborn ones who were enrolled in heaven. So, every last one of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have been enrolled as heirs in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. We are part of the family. We are part of the government. We are part of the country that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those people of the past were looking forward to. The fact that we are the firstborn ties us in with Jesus, who is the firstborn of God. We are heirs, joint heirs with him. And not just all those things, but we've also come to God, the judge of all. So we're coming to the one who makes final determination on everything, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That would be the host of believers, of the redeemed, who are already in the presence of God. They've already been made perfect. That's that assembly of saints that are observing those of us that are going through the race right now. They've already run the race. They've finished their course. They've received the prize. They are seated with God in the heavenly realms. So we've come to God the Father, and we've come to the assembled saints, the angels that are in attendance, and we've also come to, verse 24, Jesus. Remember his name, Yehoshua. It means Yahweh's salvation. Or if you make it into the sentence that it represents, he who is salvation. So we have come to Jesus, our Savior, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one who's put the new covenant into force by his blood. Remember that from earlier in the book. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And you remember again the story of Abel. It was kind of hinted at back in chapter number 11 that on the day that Abel was killed and God was speaking with Cain, who had actually killed him, I think accidentally, but it was still in anger, asked him, "Where is he? Where's your brother?" "Oh, I'm not my brother's keeper, am I? I have heard your brother's blood cry out to me from the ground." Now, what was that all about? It was the fact that Abel was the righteous man who had been killed by an unrighteous person, and justice needed to be done. And God carried that out. He actually kept Cain from continuing to be a farmer and gave him a, I guess you would have to say, kind of an extended timeout because of his role in the death of his brother. So there was judgment that was given. So here, Jesus' blood is not like Abel's blood. In this case, Jesus' blood spoke out for mercy on our behalf. That because he paid the price, God could welcome us, who had been sinners, into his eternal presence, rather than with Cain's situation, because he had been guilty of the blood of an innocent person, he had to pay a price. We don't have to. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, this new covenant is so much more significant than the old covenant could even have imagined being. The old covenant was a matter of judgment and fear and death. The new covenant is mercy and righteousness and life and fellowship. And this is where our focus should be, always. And never, ever should we think about giving it up just because we're scared that something in this world might be done to us because we believe in this covenant. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is God the Father speaking from heaven on behalf of Jesus. You may remember this from a couple of times. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Do what he says, right? But we've also got the blood of Jesus who is speaking to this very day. This is the means of salvation. Embrace it. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, so that would be the old covenant warning at Mount Sinai, if those did not escape who refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So now we have a greater accountability that we have to answer to. Now that we know Jesus is the only way and truth and life, and everyone must come to him if they want to come to the Father, for us to blow that off, to ditch that information, to throw Jesus under the bus, we can expect an even greater judgment than what those under the old covenant law could expect. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth then. Remember, Mount Sinai was vibrating. But now he has promised, saying, quote, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, end quote. And that's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which means it comes a long time after Mount Sinai. But it is a reminder that you thought things got shaken up at Mount Sinai. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until Jesus Christ comes back. Verse 27 continues. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Shortly before this letter was written, the Apostle Peter wrote his letters. In his second letter, the one shortly before his death, so probably a year or so before this letter was written, by my estimation, Peter talks about the fact that the current heavens and earth are being reserved for fire judgment, that everything in them, including the works of humanity, will be burned up, that the old things will pass away so that the new things can come into existence. And that's why Peter was looking forward to, and his disciples, his followers were looking forward to, a heaven and earth that cannot be shaken, a heaven and earth that will endure, in which righteousness will dwell. And so here this author says, hey, when I'm quoting from Haggai, I want you to understand that what we're talking about here is the day that this old creation, this warped and cursed creation, is done away with, and we are brought into eternal relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when only thing that's left is what God wanted in the first place, an eternal relationship in an eternal environment. Now, what are we supposed to do with that information? Let's listen to the author here. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we need to show thankfulness. We need to say thank you to God by what we do, because this is the way we offer sacrifices now. You might remember back in Paul's book to the Romans, letter to the Romans, chapter number 12, that he encouraged every last one of us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable form of worship. The word for worship there is the idea of service in the temple. And so the lifestyle that we live now, a lifestyle of commitment to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, a lifestyle of righteousness, this is the way that we show our worship to Him on a moment-by-moment basis. And we do it with this sense of reverence and awe, this sense of knowing who God is and showing that respect that He is due. Because, as verse 29 reminds us, He is a consuming fire. That is, God is a God who is holy and righteous, and who made us to be holy and righteous like Him. And if we are not, then we can expect to face judgment before Him. And so that's a good way to kind of end his main thesis, that the people reading this should not give into the temptation to ditch Jesus and go back into Judaism, because it wasn't going to work. It would not be honoring to God the Father. As John the Apostle will write a few years later, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. Chapter 13, verse 1. We get into some pragmatic things, some things of how do you follow through with this in a pragmatic way. Number one, let love of the brethren continue. Now, this is the word Philadelphia. It is the sense of having a friendship with those that you have something in common with. And of course, those of us in the church, we have the common fellowship of the church. We are all saved, sanctified, and on our way to heaven. And we should treat each other as family. And so that's the encouragement here. I hope you're doing that in your church. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the second part of the verse is easy. It's a reference to things that happened in the past where people like Abraham and, Lot and others were just being kind to strangers. That's literally what hospitality means. Being kind to strangers. Having consideration for them. Treating them like they're valuable, like they're important. After all, they're made in the image of God, just like we are. So Abraham and Lot and others showed kindness to strangers, and it turns out later in the story that the strangers were actually messengers from God, supernatural beings. On one occasion, we know for a fact that one of the strangers was God himself taking on human form. So the author says, hey, besides being friendly and having good relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you also need to consider the strangers that come within your sphere of influence. You need to be kind to them too. You need to be looking out for their benefit from God's perspective, because who knows, you might actually run across an angel or two. It's always possible. But really, the more important thing is, this is a golden rule issue. We do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And that would include if we were a stranger in a strange place and we were in need of assistance, we would want people to help us out without taking advantage of us. That's what we would hope for. Well, if that's what you hope for, then you need to practice that with every stranger you come into contact with. Now, of course, this is not talking about being naive. You do need to take precautions. After all, there are signs on the highway that say, prison area, do not pick up hitchhikers. There's a reason that sign is there. Because you don't want to put yourself or others at risk in a situation like that. But within the framework of due caution, we should be looking out for other people from God's perspective. So do that. Practice that. Verse number 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Now, a lot of prison ministries have taken this as their theme verse, and I perfectly understand why they do that, but I want to remind them and you at this point that this is not talking about prisoners generically. This is talking about prisoners for the Lord specifically. Back at that time, often when a prisoner was put into confinement, awaiting trial or awaiting movement to wherever it was that their punishment was going to be carried out, the only people that they could expect to get assistance from would be their family members, bringing things into them, like proper clothing and hygiene products and sometimes even sufficient food. And since that's happening right now, I mean, there are Christians in this time period in Hebrews chapter 13 that were suffering in jail. And so the author says, hey, keep those people in mind and practice the golden rule. If you were in there, you'd want somebody to be looking in on you too. Now, he doesn't just stop with those in prison because of the faith. He also says, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. So some people are getting flogged. Well, if you just got flogged because you believe in Jesus, wouldn't you like somebody to come in and help you? You know, do a little bit of medical attention to your back or your sides or wherever it is that the wounds are located? Well, of course you would. Well, if that's what you'd want for yourself, if you find out that's happened to a fellow believer that is within your sphere of ability to help them out, go help them out. Verse number 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, it is absolutely ridiculous that within Christian circles, I have to make sure you understand the definition of marriage, but here goes. It is God's intention from the very beginning of creation that one man should be committed in marriage to one woman for a lifetime. That's marriage. And that's what we're supposed to honor. And sexual relations inside of that framework are expected and honorable. And so we need to uphold that standard for marriage. Things that go outside the boundaries of that are not to be accepted by Christians as normal behavior. Fornication in this context here is the sense of sexual activity of any sort, and that would include petting people. That would include any type of sexual touching. That sort of sexual behavior outside of the boundaries of legitimate marriage is fornication, and it's not appropriate, and Christians should not be engaged in it. Adultery is what happens after marriage, when somebody is involved in sexual activity with somebody they are not married to. That shouldn't be going on within a Christian's life either. And those things will be judged by God, both inside and outside the faith. Because God actually expected that behavior to be controlled from the very beginning of creation itself. So we within the church need to uphold proper sexual and marital ideals. Well, we're out of time for today. Go ahead and mark your place, and we will dive back into the Word tomorrow.